Hey, morning, church. Happy Easter. Picking up in Matthew 21 this week. Adam did a nice job last week as he took the pulpit, working there in the previous passage, dealing with passages about Jesus' final week before the Passion of Christ. And so we see him in confrontation with established Jewish religion and an established religion that has long since lost its sense of scriptural intent and its message, and rather has just sort of switched over to a rule-based legalism, hoping to meet the standard of God by man's own work rather than by grace, rather than by belief and trust as it was credited to Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Scripture tells us over and over again, this is the story of faith. It is not measured in works that man has done, but by in the work of Christ on the cross, by the sacrificial system which precursed it and looked forward to it, and so was satisfied in this week. And then, of course, that great proof, and this is an absolute proof, is that we know that the cross means what it means because Christ raised from the dead. And yet before Christ was crucified, he came up against these systems that he would knock down. And this is one of those occasions, but it really speaks very clearly to what is about to occur. And so we pick up here in Matthew 21 with the Pharisees challenging Christ as he teaches. Now remember, the final week of Jesus' life, he's there in Jerusalem and he is going into the temple and is preaching and teaching. And so we see several passages there attached to that. And of course, last week, as Adam dealt with the cleansing of the temple where he cast out the money changers, and this week we look at the next day when Christ is in the temple and is challenging the teachers. And so we pick up at verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Notice here that the passage is very clear. It says, when he entered the temple and the chief priests and the elders came to him while he was teaching. It seems to imply that as soon as Jesus got started, the priests and the elders and the Pharisees jump on him. And obviously what's intended here is that this was a pre-planned thing, that what had occurred at the cleansing of the temple had gotten them spurred into motion. They did not want Jesus to get out of hand, and they wanted to sort of clamp down on him before anything even happened. And so he is preaching, and as he begins to teach and to preach, they immediately come to him and interrupt him and say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Jesus' answer to them in verse 24 is, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from the source of heaven or from men?" So Jesus has a counterpoint question. He answers their question with a question, which is absolutely infuriating, but allowed in rhetoric. And so he answers their question with this question. John the Baptist, who you were materially behind his crucifixion, let me ask you, was it by heaven or was it by man? Was it a man-based, simply fleshly thing, or was it a spiritual thing, something from God? And one of the reasons that I can sometimes understand why people look at the Bible and they view it as a fiction or as a story is because sometimes the responses of people are so cartoonish. And that's one of the things that sometimes gets you. But the fact is, if you deal with human beings long enough, you realize sometimes we do act sort of cartoonish, that our responses to things are just silly. So I want you to picture a scene that Jesus here is in the courts of the temple. The court complex was a very large complex, that the temple building itself was about 100 by 50. I mean, it was a large thing, about 30 to 40 feet high. And then, of course, there was a corresponding outer court with ramparts, and it was stone, and there was all this going on, and all of these people moving around, and Jesus is probably off to the side in one of the side chambers, and there is a fairly decent crowd. He was really having large crowds. Remember that when he made his triumphal entry, the scriptures record that all of Jerusalem came out to see it. Jesus is really popular, even though by this point he's been losing disciples in the light of the preaching that he's been doing, simply coming to the conclusion there he's not the Messiah that they were hoping for. But that final week, he's very big in Jerusalem. And as he's preaching and teaching, these Pharisees interrupt him, and of course they would come in with their robes, with their uniform, with that look of real big men. And they interrupt him and in mass and say, "By what authority do you do these things? What are you doing here?" And Jesus answers the question. Well, let me ask you a question with answer your question with a question, and if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. By what power, by what source did John do his baptism? Was it by heaven or by man? And what we have recorded here is that, and they began reasoning among themselves. So you've got this big crowd and this smaller group of leaders, and they come and have this interchange, and Jesus says, "By what power did John operate?" And they go, "Get right back to you." What in the world do we say? Notice what he said. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, well, we fear the people because they really regarded John as a prophet." We're in a catch-22 here, guys. Notice here that nobody's asking the question, well, what do we believe about that? What's the truth? Nobody's interested in the truth. The question is, how does this play politically? What's the answer to give based on the politics of the day? If we say by heaven, he's going to say, then why were you against him? If we say by man, well, there's a bunch of people in this room who thought he was the cool, thought he was the great, thought he was awesome. And we can't have that. We can't have our constituencies finding out what we really think. We've got to keep this under wraps. So they went with, and notice this is having a, they're having this conversation surrounded by people. What do you think, guys? What do you think? Oh, I don't know. And it's going, this buzz. I think the crowd's probably laughing by this point. All going, hey, they don't have an answer. This is going to be great. And so they give this profound, incredible answer. We don't know. Now, sometimes, actually, we don't know is a good answer. We don't know. So Jesus takes the opportunity to squarely land the plane. Well, neither will I tell you. You're not going to answer my question? Why in the world would I answer yours? Especially since I know that you're just asking me the question to see if you can get me in trouble. That's what this is about. But actually, folks, if you pay attention to the rest of the passage, we're going to roll through today, and we're going to try and stay on time. Jesus answers their question, and he also answers his question to them. So let's pick it up. Jesus gives two parables. "But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second and he said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." Now notice here that Jesus begins with a parable based in a common experience in life. It's one of the great things about parables is that Jesus picks up an ordinary thing of life and he makes a story with it. Notice here that even in the first century, children did not necessarily obey their parents. Isn't that shocking to you? Don't you sort of think, oh, back in the day when all children were obedient? And now in these last, you know, since the hippies of the 60s, kids learned to be disobedient. Before that, everybody did what they were told. But notice here, first century, it is a common, ordinary occurrence that children are not necessarily obedient. Notice also that despite popular belief about the Old Testament and Jewish law and everything else, children aren't automatically stoned to death for disobeying their parents. Notice that that happened. Jesus says, look, there's a man, he has two sons, and he goes to the first and he says, hey, will you go to the field to work? And the kid says, no. I always wondered about that. Would that work? It never occurred to me to say no to my mom or dad. I wonder if it would work. Notice it worked in this situation. Kid just looks squarely at his dad and says, no. All right, so kids, what I want you to do. Just an experiment. No, actually, we don't experiment with disobedience in the same way we don't do that with God. Actually, Solomon wrote a book called the Book of Ecclesiastes, in which he experimented with saying no to God. And he noticed that it always ended badly, or ended in what he called vanity and uselessness. And that's actually true. The sin which we operate in our lives always ends in vanity. It ends in uselessness. It ends in foolishness. And yet, isn't it interesting, we still do it. And Solomon, I think, experimented with sin and disobedience to God, seeing what would happen. And I speak to Christian and non-Christian alike. I just want to give you as an aside, don't experiment with disobedience. Always say yes to God. And if you're stuck in a place of disobedience to God, just understand where it ends is nowhere you want to be. But I have wondered, man, would this have worked with a mom or a dad? I know that I don't see it work in my own house with my kids. But then the man came to the second kid and he says the same thing. And this child says, I will, but then does not go. And he asks, which one is doing the will of the Father? The answer is obvious. Anybody in the crowd could have answered this question from the smallest to the great. And then Jesus gives them a punch that is absolutely amazing. And I want you to notice here, Jesus is confronting establishment religion. He is confronting that which has the appearance of truth, but is not actually true. He's attacking that which has all the authority and the trapping of spiritual leadership, but none of its substance. And Christian, if God begins judgment, it should begin with the house of the Lord. It should be with those people who call themselves His. And so Jesus squarely hits, and you'll notice his argument. Truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into heaven before you will. Man, what a statement. Tax collectors and prostitutes. Not much has changed, has it? When you think of who are the worst people in our society, somebody in this crowd, I'm sure, is going to say the IRS. Absolutely certain. Hey, what if we had an IRS agent in our church? I wonder how many friends he'd have. There's somebody who wouldn't be his friend right there. Somebody laughing that hard. And then, of course, the prostitute, the pariah of society, evil incarnate. And he says this, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe. And you seeing this, didn't even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe. See, Jesus answers his question to the Pharisees. By what power, by what reason, by what strength did John operate? We don't know. Jesus answers the question absolutely, emphatically, unequivocally. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and I know why you didn't answer my question, because you didn't believe him. He came in a way that actually measured up to the Word of God. He kept the Word of God. He was obedient to it. And you guys really were materially involved with his death, even as the king captured him, placed him in prison, and ultimately destroyed him. You were behind it, and you at least stood moot while evil reigned. But tax collectors and prostitutes didn't. When John preached, they wept. When he called them to repentance, they left their lifestyles behind and became different people. And as prostitutes left their prostitution, and as tax collectors left the evil ways of that system behind, you looked at the fruit of it, saw that it matched up with righteousness, saw the fruit of it, and still didn't come to the conclusion that we were wrong. Jesus says, even when that happened, even when they believed, you seeing them do that, you seeing people who used to be dressed as harlots now coming out of that thing and choosing a different lifestyle, when you saw tax collectors who were oppressing the poor and misusing their office become honest people and, like Zacchaeus, paying restitution, you saw the fruit of righteousness in their lives, and you didn't even come to the mirror, look in it and go, oh my Lord, I've been wrong all these years. When you saw the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of repentance, you didn't believe. There's no remorse in your life, not even the inkling or the hint that we were on the right track. And here, in this very place, in the temple courts, when I ask you, by what authority, by what reason, by what power did John operate, you're sitting there in a huddle going, if we answer by heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say by man, we'll have the opposition of the crowd. Notice the truth isn't important to you guys. Your position is what you can make appear. And Christian, I want you to understand that. That's really the case in the world we live in today. The world is not concerned with what is the truth of their situation. They're concerned with how they get through it. Bill Maher, one of my favorite atheistic comedians, I pay attention to Bill Maher because he's a bellwether in the culture. He made a statement a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, that is interesting. I wonder how long it'll be before that begins to be pushed as the new gospel. He said, all religions are evil because they sell you a problem and then they sell you the cure. He said, the mistaken notion that people have is that they have sin in their life, that they are actually evil, that they've done wrong. That's a mistake. But then there's religion convincing you that that's the case, and they're there to happily sell you a cure for that problem. Let me ask you a question. Anybody in this room ever struggle with guilt? Raise your hand if you have. Okay, a couple. Were you guilty because religion convinced you so, or because you knew it? You knew down deep in your heart, you knew, as if you had never come in contact with a Bible or religion or church of any kind, you knew that you know that you'd be guilty. Man, I'm convinced of that. I have done sins in my life and thought thoughts that, beyond any religion and apart from any other pastor or anybody correcting me in my life, I knew that what I'd done was wrong. It was at least a bad idea. And there was that impetus within me to try and hide, to cover up, to justify, all of those mechanisms that human beings use to avoid feelings of guilt. And I just want to tell you, Scripture actually gives us a good answer here. Do you know why human beings feel guilty? Because they are. Surprise, surprise. They don't feel guilty because of society placing pressure on them or the mores of a country or the mores of a culture that have convinced them of things that aren't true. They are not feeling guilty because their parents didn't love them, or their parents spanked them or didn't spank them, or their mom didn't give them enough hugs, or their dad was not affirming. People feel guilty because they do wrong things, because they are guilty. And Scripture tells us over and over again that this is not a problem I have to sell you. This is a problem that is, that cosmically, empirically, before God Almighty, every human being finds themselves guilty. And the solution to that is not the Pharisaical solution. What's the answer that I can give to get me through this situation? The truth is, am I really guilty? What a Pharisee should have done is looked at the work of John, looked at the message of John, looked at the Word of God, and said, hey, you know what? These things line up. Maybe I'm on the wrong side. They certainly should have paid attention when they see prostitutes and tax collectors and people who are broken and addicted and struggling come out of those things and experience life change. They should at least ask the question, hey, maybe there's fruit here that's in accordance with righteousness. But they don't. But Jesus moves on. He's answered the question that he gave them. By extension, we would assume he's about to answer the question that they asked him, that he refused to answer. And in fact, he does. Pay attention. Verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another, stoned a third. Tough day to be a slave. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Must be a pile of renters. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? They said to him, the crowd, the Pharisees, said to Jesus, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Right? I love this in Scripture. You know, when scoffers come with their scoffing, when wretches come to their wretched end. Jesus says, look, there's this landowner. And he goes through the process of setting up a business and then leaves that in the hands of people who are to take care of it and to take part of the profit and to pay him his due. And they reject his emissaries. And when he sends his son, his only son, they kill him. And that's when those wretches become wretches. So has Jesus just answered the first question? By what authority do you do this? Well, by the authority that a son comes in the name of the owner. That's the authority. Notice also, then Jesus says to them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on his stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls will scatter him like dust. And we're going to take this passage apart in the few minutes we have remaining. And actually, I know that that clock's broken, so I don't know how many minutes we have remaining. Oh, it is. Okay. Rats, it got fixed. I was going to hold you late and then say it was the clock's fault. Jesus answers the question, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus gives them a parable that clearly communicates by what authority. You just have to identify in the story who is the son and who's the owner and who's the emissary. And as Jesus goes on, we begin to understand that he's saying a few things. And he's saying them very plainly. And he's saying them because at the end of the passage, verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, and they understood he was speaking about them. Well, who are them in the story? These wretched wretches who will be brought to a wretched end. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they understand, hey, wait a minute. We're adding up the story, and we're the wretches. And notice their response. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because the people considered him to be a prophet. Notice that because they're always concerned about how the politics go, they couldn't even do what they were wanting to do. They're in the same boat with Jesus that they were in John the Baptist. Isn't that cartoonish? It's ridiculous. It makes you sometimes wonder if Scripture can possibly be true because these people behave so foolishly. Trust me, completely human responses, completely normal. But let's add up the story. The emissaries who come to collect payment from those who have been left in charge. Well, those who have been left in charge, these wretched wretches, they are the religious people. They are the religious and spiritual leadership of the country. It's very clear, and the Pharisees and the chief priests come to the same conclusion. Wait a minute, we're the wretched wretches. And that means, because he said this on other occasions, that these emissaries who come were the prophets, and we put them to death. We stoned them and rejected them, as in the days of Ahab when Micaiah spoke against the kingdom in favor of the Lord, and he found himself not only at odds with the king, but at odds with the religious system of the day. And then the son comes. And the son they put to death. But Jesus hasn't died yet. Jesus will be crucified in just a couple of days. And Jesus here is speaking very significantly about that death. If we look at the parable, I want you to notice, why does the son of the owner die? Well, inside the parable, he dies because those who were in charge of the vineyard reject him. From their perspective, he dies to fulfill their wishes. He dies as a manner of rejecting him. But you and I are sitting here today inside a Christian church 2,000 years after the event. Why did Jesus die? Oh, come on, folks. This is not a one-man band. I want some audience participation. Why did Jesus die? To pay for our sins. From the perspective of we who are saved, who are on the side of the owner, that salvation rests in the death of the Son. But in the parable sense of those who reject him, it's their means to an end. And Jesus very clearly here makes a tie. I want you to notice the passage that Jesus uses. This is, of course, from Psalm 118, and he lays this passage out. But notice what he says. Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Of course, we understand a cornerstone. We actually have one in this building. It's a commemorative thing. Doesn't actually function like a cornerstone. But the intent is the same. When you were building a building in the ancient Near East, you would lay a cornerstone, and that cornerstone would become the measuring rod for the rest of the building. It would give you both directions of the building so that the building could be square, the building could be right, and you would look for a perfect stone. And I was actually researching stone-making techniques of the ancient Near East, and they would use a lot of sandstone or limestone, softer stones, and they would move things back and forth to make sure they could get a perfectly flat line or a plane, and that you were looking for as perfect a stone as you could possibly get with the tools that you have, recognizing that they don't have laser lines and transoms and computers and all these kinds of things. And you would go through a process where you go, okay, this one's almost good enough. This one's not quite good enough. Much in the way that if you ever you go to pick lumber. Anybody here ever go pick lumber? I do. I go, you know, you're in Home Depot or somewhere, and you're going through lumber. And how many out of how many you pick up? Let's say you pick up 10. How many out of 10 are decent? I say one. I'll pick it up, and I was like, you know, it's bowed. You know, you're just like, well, I can get the bow out of that. That twist I can't do anything with. And you reject. Well, that's the process by which they would go through the cornerstone process. Looking for a cornerstone that's square. Looking for a cornerstone that's right. And Jesus says, you know what? There's a cornerstone that the builders rejected. There's a cornerstone that men have looked at and said, that one, eh. There's a group of the religious, those who have the standard, who look squarely at something and say, you know what, this doesn't work. And folks, that's happening again, actually inside the church today. A few weeks ago, I was listening to an interview with a very popular pastor, and he was talking about the judgment of God. And he said, you know what? God doesn't judge people like that. That got me talking. And they were talking about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. You remember, Ananias and Sapphira were those two people who sold a piece of property and said that they gave the money to the church. But they didn't actually. They held back part of it. And Peter actually affirmed private property right in the passage. He said, look, it's your property. Do with your property what you want. You're not under compulsion to give it to the church. This is free and clear, whatever you want to do. The issue was that they lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And they do so on separate occasions, unbeknownst that the first person got killed. And what happened is, God judged the person, they dropped dead, and the church goes, oh, I guess it's not good to lie to God. Second person comes in, tells the same lie, drops dead. And this pastor was looking at that event in the New Testament. He says, God didn't kill those two people. He didn't judge them like that. It was just a coincidence. A coincidence? I'm just going to tell you right here. If I ever say something and drop dead, you can call it, say, hey, that's coincidental. If then one of the elders stands up, says the same thing, and drops dead, it's not coincidence anymore. We're being judged. Let me pause just to make sure. I think I'm all right. But do you realize what he's doing? He's looking at the Word of God, and he's saying, God would never do that. That cornerstone, yeah, you look at it, and I just don't think God's that way. And that's exactly what happened in the religious community of the ancient Near East. Is that as the Pharisees looked at the Word of God and said, "Hope so twisted it out of frame, and so misunderstood it, and so did not listen to it, and so added to it with their own traditions, that when Jesus shows up, he doesn't look square at all to them. They can't recognize the Son, and they can't recognize the owner who sent him, and they can't recognize the Word of God which he represents, and so they reject him." Jesus says, I'm going to tell you something. That stone which you reject, that stone which you are going to happily send to its death, that stone which you cannot stand, it will stand. It's the chief cornerstone. And there are two things that happen when you come up against that cornerstone. Therefore, I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to other people producing the fruit of it. Welcome replacements. You are the replacements to those who rejected him. And he who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. It will completely destroy. There are two things that happen when you come up against the cornerstone. Either you will be broken, or it will fall on you and you will be destroyed. Now, this has been somewhat troubling to Christians through the years on how to interpret this passage, and I'll tell you what I think it very clearly says. There are two things that happen when you come up to Jesus. Either you reject him, and at some point he will come and he will judge you, and you will be completely destroyed, scattered like dust, or you will fall against that cornerstone and you will break. And those are the two things that happen when you come in contact with a cornerstone. A cornerstone which was rejected, a cornerstone which represents the owner who sent him, the cornerstone who has been misunderstood, misinterpreted, and actually misrepresented at times by the religious community, but never misrepresented by the Word. And there are two things that are going to happen. Either you break, or it will break you. And Christian, I think clearly what we walk away from this passage, especially in context of the week in which Jesus gives this message, is simply this. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and when he hung upon that cross, he paid the penalty of sin. And you can either reject that free gift of God and fall under God's judgment, or you can break against it and be redeemed. In what way broken? Broken against the belief that your own good works will save you. Broken in the belief that you can tell Jesus what he's supposed to be like, or that your conception of God is square and not him. Broken against your own attempts at your way. And here's the question, are you going to break? Now, if you claim the name of Christ, if you say that I am a believer, I've trusted in Jesus, actually, technically, you've broken because you came to the conclusion that I cannot earn my way to heaven. I cannot get there on my own. I need a Savior. And you cried out in that moment. But non-Christian, I'm going to ask you a very confrontational question. Are you ready to break? Because God accepts every person as they are, but nobody gets to be or stay the way they are. Are you ready to break? Or are you going to one more day reject that cornerstone, not knowing if you'll get another shot? As Jesus hung there between heaven and earth, paying for the sins of the world, will you look at that gift and say, I'm done with it, or will you yield? Will you yield? Today's the day. It's a good day to break. It's a good day to walk away from your sin. It's a good day to see the fruit of righteousness. I mean, if it can happen to prostitutes and tax collectors, even tax collectors, then surely it can happen to you. That whatever it is that you're enslaved to in your life, whatever it is that you call your will, are you ready to break? Will you yield? Are you ready to yield? For the cornerstone stands waiting. He stands willing. He stands waiting to accept you. Will you yield? And Christian, this is true in your own life. It's time to abandon the foolish practices of the sinful life that you supposedly got rid of when you were lost and came to Christ. It's time to break from all of your sin and your worthless pursuits and your self-obsession and your anger issues and your addiction issues and your all of these broken issues. It's time to get rid of that stuff and start moving towards the cornerstone. Will you break? I don't know how many people I've stood there with and sat there with and cried there with who struggled with sin in their life and with confronted with getting rid of it, removing it, forsaking it, surrendering it. And he said, maybe later. I sat with an Amish man this week, and as we talked through the aspects of the gospel, and he's a believer, and he loves the Lord, he said, you know what? I keep having this word pop to mind as you and I are talking. He said, it's the word surrender. And he reached over on his desk and grabbed a dictionary, and he opened it up. He said, I've got to figure out, what does this word mean? And he stopped. And he said, hey, here it is. He said, to completely abandon your cause on demand. Isn't that great? I have to abandon me because God demands it. I have to surrender. I have to come up against that cornerstone and break, have my will broken, myself broken, my worthless sin broken. Or I can reject Him and fall under His judgment. And I want to invite you today. I want to invite you today to walk away from all the garbage that has taken over your life. And for those of you who have never come to a point in your spiritual life where you've recognized your need of a Savior and accepted Christ as it, I would like to invite you to come and repent and be converted and call Christ Lord. And for those of you who are believers who know better, but for some reason you keep rejecting Christ's continued work in your life, yield, break, stop. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask as we close out today that You would be glorified in our lives, that for those who are not believers and you sit here today calling them to break against the stone, that they might be saved, that they might yield, that they might surrender. But Father, also for we who are saved, who understand the redeeming work of God in our lives, but for whatever reason we've set up barriers to that continued yieldedness, that continued growth, and we may have regressed or stepped backwards, I ask, Lord, that You give us the will and the unction and the Spirit-led response of breaking again, of yielding again, of conforming again to Your will. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.